Well, I'm very pleased to be able to welcome Pastor Ray here to preach for us. He is retired from Juanita Community Church. He's still in the preaching rotation, though, he said. But the other thing that he does, and where he uses his gifts, is as the chaplain for the Bothell Police Department and the North Shore Fire Department. So those are roles that are very unique. And we appreciate him coming today to preach for us, and we look forward to what God has to speak through you.
Well, it's good to be with you again. It has been a while. I'll find this mute button and take care of this. I think that's it. We got it?
Yeah.
All right. So I'll say it again. It's good to be with you. It's been a while since I have been with you, and I bring you greetings from the saints at Juanita Community Church. I see many faces that I recognize. It's good to see you again. And I see some faces that I don't recognize, and that's either because you're new since I was last year, or my brain cells have died over the last year and a half or so. Would you open your Bibles now to a very familiar passage, Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 1 through 20. I'll be reading from the 1984 NIV. I see you made the transition to the English Standard Version. And I haven't quite made that transition yet, so I'm stuck in the NIV of 1984. So Luke chapter 2. Luke writes, by the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, in those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for the fullness of the Scriptures. We thank you for every word that was written by prophets and apostles and other writers that were kept and preserved by the Spirit of God and have been passed on to us in our own language so that we may read and mark and inwardly digest the very Word of God. O Lord, as we read these words, as we hear these words read to us, as we consider and ponder, even as Mary did, the events of that night and that day and subsequently, may our hearts be receptive to your truth. May our minds be illumined by your Spirit. May our wills be yielding to your will. That like the shepherds on that night, we may glorify and praise God for all the things that we've heard, which were just as the angels announced. Lord, grant us grace in this hour that we may tune out the concerns of this world and may give our attention fully to you and to your word. Strengthen our faith. Lord, if there are men who are dead in their sins here today, raise them from the dead. Give them new life by the power of your Spirit. May every one of us be touched and reached and blessed by your word and the power of your Holy Spirit to the glory of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If you closed your Bibles, would you open them again to Luke chapter 2? Children, I want to ask you a question. It's not a real hard question. And you don't have to answer out loud. But what is it that we celebrate at Christmas? Christmas is an exciting time of the year, isn't it? Advent is an exciting time of the year. But what is it really that we celebrate? It's Jesus' birthday, right? We celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. We celebrate the entrance of the Son of God into the world. Some people don't like the term Christmas. Charles Spurgeon was one who, in a sermon in 1871, declared, "We have no superstitious regard for times and seasons. Certainly, we do not believe in the present ecclesiastical arrangement called Christmas. First, because we do not believe in the Mass at all, but abhor it, whether it is said or sung in Latin or in English. And secondly, because we find no scriptural warrant whatever for observing any day as the birthday of the Savior." There are those who propose that Christmas is a pagan holiday, not to be celebrated by believers at all. They put Spurgeon in their camp, but I don't think they do so rightly. And the reason I say that is while Spurgeon was uncomfortable with the term Christmas because of the ending, Mass, he was uncomfortable with the implications of the Romish practices. Nonetheless, if you thumb through the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit in the earlier volumes of Spurgeon's sermon, every December, when it rolls and the calendar rolls around, he chose to preach on the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. He chose to preach on the birth narratives of Jesus Christ. He chose to preach on the implications of the eternal Son of God taking upon himself a fully human nature and entering into the world to live for us by fulfilling all righteousness on our behalf, to die for us by offering his own life as a sacrifice for sin, by rising for us, for our justification, by ascending to the right hand of the Father to plead for us and coming again. Every December, Spurgeon came back to this theme, and he celebrated the birth of our Lord Jesus. He took advantage of the opportunity. We look around us and we see that the world celebrates in a commercial way. We see the world celebrates with a Jesus substitute. And it disturbs us. And it should disturb us. But Spurgeon saw the opportunity, the fact that everyone was thinking about Christmas, thinking about Christ, he saw the opportunity to set the record straight, to proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ, the one person possessing two natures in the incarnation. You can call it Christmas, you can call it Advent, you can call it Nativity if you prefer, you can say Feliz Navidad, or you can call it the French Noel. But Christmas is the name that is most commonly used and most recognized by people. It's no longer so identified with the Roman Mass. We are all familiar with the story of Jesus' birth. Of the Gospel writers, it's interesting that the Gentile physician Luke gives us the most detailed, the fullest description of Jesus' birth in chapter 2. It's an amazing story. John MacArthur says that if we could condense all the truths of Christmas into only three words, these would be the words: God with us. We tend to focus our attention at Christmas on the infancy of Christ. The greater truth of the holiday is his deity. More astonishing than a baby in the manger is the truth that this promised baby is the omnipotent creator of the heavens and the earth. I think we could get it down to one word, a Hebrew word, that's translated by three English words. The word that MacArthur used, God with us, is in the Hebrew, Emmanuel. Emmanuel. And I love that name because of the order of the words, the emphasis. Im is with, Anu, us, El is God. And Jesus is the with us God. That's the emphasis of the incarnation. That's the emphasis of the birth of Christ. That's what we celebrate, is that God has come to be with us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some would reduce the story of Christmas to a celebration of birth, to a celebration of children, to a celebration of family. All good things. We love to celebrate babies, don't we? We love it when babies are born. When the moms and the dads bring their baby to meet with the saints for the first time, everybody gathers around. Let's see this little sweetheart. The babies, we always say they're beautiful, even if they're really not. But we say they are, because it's so fascinating, it's so exciting. New life that God has created and given to parents. Family is important. Family is the basic building block of society. It's the first school. It's the first government that a child experiences. It's the first of everything. It's where a child learns language, learns to speak, learns to be courteous, learns values, is in the home. Certainly, these are important things. But that's not the message, ultimately, of Christmas. My wife, right now, is in extreme pain. For the last 9 weeks, she's been dealing with sciatica. Doctors, usually I've had sciatica in the past once or twice, and it's usually been a day or two. This has gone on for 9 weeks. And despite the pain medications that she's on, the intensity has actually increased. So she had an MRI earlier this week. She has an appointment with a neurosurgeon tomorrow. And she has been pretty much incapacitated. Even with the pain meds that she's taking, her pain still registers about an 8 or 9 on a scale of 10 in her experience. So it's been difficult. And she has kind of a foggy brain because of the medications and the pain. And she likes to be distracted. So she has been watching a whole lot of Hallmark movies. Yeah. Yeah, you're all smiling. The Hallmark movies are clean. They've got decent storylines. They're not raunchy movies. But they do have this in common. Of course, I tell my wife, I can just hear the music and I know it's a Hallmark movie. Because it's the same music and they change the words. But what they have in common, they're all these Christmas movies are all purporting to tell you the message of Christmas. Here's the message. Here's the meaning of Christmas. And they're all movies about family, about romance, about doing nice things, about being nice people without any specific reference to the reason for the season, to Jesus Christ. There are Christmas carols in the background and that kind of thing, but they fail. They fall short of communicating the message of the meaning of Christmas. And that's disappointing. It may be distracting. It may be something that she can do without a great deal of thought about it. But it's disappointing that movie after movie after movie, they really do miss the point. David Silverman, who I'm sure you don't recognize, he's the president of an organization called American Atheists, says that Christmas is actually, it's a quote, Christmas is actually better without the Christ. And that seems to be the mindset of not just the American Atheists, but of a large number of people. Christmas is better without the Christ. So we need to ask the question, is this biblical account of the birth of Jesus Christ true? If we cannot trust what Luke and the other gospel writers wrote about the birth of Christ, how can we believe anything that they said about the life of Christ or about the death of Christ or about the ascension of Christ, or about the coming again of Christ? As Paul wrote concerning the resurrection, if Christ has not been raised, he says what? Our preaching is in vain, or our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. If Jesus is just an idea that's been floated out there, if Jesus is a legend, if Jesus is a myth, then our faith is in vain and our preaching is a waste of time. And so on this first Sunday of the Advent season, I want to begin by asking the question, is it really true? Did these things really happen? So I want to call your attention to three things from our text, from our passage, about the methodology of Luke. And the first thing I want you to see is that Luke calls attention specifically to the historical context and the reality of Jesus' birth. Luke calls attention to the historical context and thus the reality of Jesus' birth. It's important to talk about this because not even all pastors believe the biblical record about Jesus is true. A Kirkland pastor wrote a few years ago, "It is possible to accept and respect Jesus as one of the great religious teachers and prophets of history without accepting every word of the New Testament as literal truth. C.S. Lewis' argument, he says, notwithstanding, the choice is not limited to viewing Jesus as either God or madman. It is indeed possible, even reasonable, to view Christian principles, for example, the Sermon on the Mount, as great religious teaching without necessarily accepting the full corpus of Christianity as the one true faith. He goes on, Jesus and Muhammad and the Buddha and Moses may all have been madmen, or they may all have been sons of God. It depends entirely on your personal faith. Do you catch what he's saying? There is no objective truth. Truth is subjective. Truth is what you want it to be. If I want to believe that Jesus is the only way, then for me, he is the only way. But if I choose to believe that Jesus is just one of a number of significant prophets that have appeared from time to time, then Jesus was just one of the prophets who appeared from time to time. It's all up to you. And there's no objectivity. But there is objectivity. There are facts. And we need to understand some of those facts. This idea that this pastor presented is not a new idea. Back in 1863, when the American continent was engaged in a great civil war, a German scholar named Ernst Renan published a little book called The Life of Jesus. And that book sparked a trend to strip away what he considered to be the embellishments of the Bible and get back to the historical Jesus. It later became known as the quest for the historical Jesus. You've probably heard that language. In his view, Jesus was a remarkable itinerant preacher, but otherwise no one really special or unique. Renan shocked the Christian world. And he, I think, rightly lost his job. But today, Ernst Renan and men like Ernst Renan would be awarded with a doctorate and tenured teaching position in any prominent university or seminary in the land. And it's against this background that I want you to consider the importance of Luke in the quest for the true historical Jesus. Some who preach Jesus today don't believe that he ever lived, but that such an idea, it's such a good idea to have somebody like Jesus as a Savior, that he should have existed. We should promote it even if it's not true. Luke wants us not only to know and be certain of the facts about Jesus, he wants us to know and love the Jesus of the facts. We don't read Luke 2 as a beautiful story and say, that's nice. But we read Luke 2 and we say, that's true. This is truth. Luke is a careful historian. The same skills that made him effective in diagnosing and treating illnesses and injuries made him careful in investigating the claims of Jesus' disciples. Do we have any medically oriented people here? Nurses or doctors or anybody? Okay, one or two or three maybe. One of the characteristics of people who give themselves to the medical profession, especially at those levels, is attention to detail, is it not? Isn't that something that doctors and nurses in particular are noted for? is attention to detail. And Luke was a physician. He had an attentive mind for detail. And we see that reflected in the writings. We see that reflected in the book of Luke and in Luke volume 2, which is Acts. Okay, we sometimes forget those books are related. They're connected. It's Luke volume 1 and Luke volume 2. And we see those characteristics of this man, of this physician, in both of those books. And Luke chapter 1, Luke begins his book. Remember John, the apostle John comes to the end of his book, and he talks about Jesus did so many miracles, but these have been written. John is saying, I've selected material to present to you in the gospel that I've written. These are written so that what? Do you remember? So that you may believe. Luke says something similar, but at the very beginning. He uses a different word. Luke says, many have undertaken, chapter 1, verse 1, to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, was Luke an apostle? No, I see some head shaking. I see some not so sure. No, Luke was not one of the 12. Was Luke one of the disciples who traveled along with Jesus? No. Luke was not there for those events. But Luke says, I was privy to the eyewitness accounts. I investigated all of this when I heard about it. I investigated it by going to the eyewitnesses, gathering their information, and having done that, and having been satisfied by my own study of the situation, my own investigation, that these things are true, I undertook the task of writing an orderly account, to put it in order, to establish the truth. Why? So that Theophilus, so that you may have certainty, so that you may have confidence that what you've heard is true. And that's what Luke is written for. That's the purpose of the book. Does this sound like the beginning of a fable? Does this sound like the first words of a legend? Does this sound like a piece of fiction? Does Luke begin once upon a time in a little village? No. He's not writing stories. He's writing a factual account of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts speaks of being the continuing acts of our risen and ascended Lord through His Holy Spirit in His church. That's Luke's perspective. There's not a transition. Jesus is done. No, these are the continuing works of Jesus in the book of Acts. Luke is writing history. That's what he claims. That's what he establishes by his methodology. And that's what we have as a result. And it is amazing to me how often those who say they are historians routinely discount biblical history, Old Testament and New Testament. They count it as historical if somebody else said it. But if it's in the Bible, they say that's not history. And they lie. They discount biblical history in order to find what they call history.
all of Scripture is reliable history.
John writes in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched. Does that sound like experience or wishful thinking? This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. One of the words John used there was testify. That's like being in a courtroom. That's where we speak of testifying. We don't say we testify when we tell made-up stories. John is saying, I'm an eyewitness. I'm an ear witness. I've handled. I've touched. I've seen with my own eyes. And these who are with me have as well. We testify to what we know and are certain is true. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter's saying, the things we're writing to you about, we didn't make up. We didn't sit around the campfire one night and say, hey, let's make up some stories about Jesus. Yeah, let's start a new religion. No. Peter says, these are things that we were witnesses. These are things that we experienced. We heard the voice from heaven. That voice from heaven testified concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bear witness to that voice, to that testimony. That's the basis of our writing. Luke begins chapter 2 with a reference to the census that was for the purposes of taxation. He says, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And he's even more specific. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. Lenski says in his commentary on Luke that Luke connects sacred with secular history. He places these events into a very specific historical context so that it can be checked out. It's not left in the vague past, but it's linked to events that everyone knew about. He places the obscure and unknown persons of Joseph and Mary and Jesus into a framework of the world that was governed by Caesar Augustus, the first of the Roman emperors, and Quirinius, governor of Syria. Why is that important? Luke distinguishes fact from fiction, history from legend. Religion in Luke's day was mythologies, the Greek mythologies, the Roman mythologies. Luke, from the beginning, wanted to establish that Christianity is not just another mythology, not just another legend. It's different in that Christianity is rooted in real life persons and real life events. Luke records things in his two volumes, Luke and Acts, that you are not found in others, in other places, in other sources, some until recent years. Secular historians discounted Luke's credibility as an historian, saying he's not a historian. But now he has been found right in every place that has been challenged. In every disputed issue, Luke has emerged as the one who told the truth. In chapter 3, Luke documents the lineage of Jesus for 75 generations back to Adam. Why? That's one of those genealogies. How many of you read the genealogy? Be honest. No, you don't have to put your hand up. Sorry. But we find those names difficult, don't we? And when we find things that are difficult, to be honest, most of us have some disposition toward the lazy side, and we'll skip through it, right? Some will labor it, some will try to figure out who are these different people. But Luke places Jesus in this lineage to establish and to show that Jesus did not suddenly appear out of nowhere. There's a link. There's a lineage. These are real historical persons. Jesus comes from that stock. He doesn't suddenly appear out of nowhere. Jesus is not a shadowy, mysterious figure or a literary character. The occasion of Jesus' birth has roots in historical reality, roots that are well known and well documented. Secondly, Luke calls attention to Jesus' birth as a fulfillment of what the prophets said. He not only places it into a specific historical environment or context, but he calls attention to Jesus' birth as a fulfillment of what the prophets said. It's rooted in biblical revelation, and Jesus' birth is nothing less than the fulfillment of biblical promises. Caesar issued a decree from Rome that significantly affected the lives of the most humble subjects in remote regions of the earth. Jacob, blessing his sons, the tribes of Israel, in Genesis chapter 49, said this: Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Jacob is declaring that the removal of the scepter from Judah will coincide with the coming of Messiah, who is ultimately the Lord and ruler of all. The promised seed of the woman, back in Genesis chapter 3, the identity of that seed and the work of that seed in redeeming his people from sin is fleshed out stage by stage, progressively throughout the Old Testament, until it comes into full bloom in the New Testament. The seed of the woman is revealed to be the seed of Abraham, is revealed to be of the tribe of Judah, is revealed to be the son of David. David's capital was Jerusalem, but the town of his ancestry and birth was what? Bethlehem. And so for Jesus to fulfill that prophecy, Jesus needed to come from the town of David to establish his ancestry. And here, Messiah must be born, as it is written in Micah 5, verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Coincidence? Caesar's decree brought an obscure carpenter and his pregnant fiancée to Bethlehem to give birth to a son. The angels announced the news, verses 9 through 12. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, to the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. In the scriptures, whenever men meet angels, it seems they are terrified. Angels are glorious beings in our sight. And they sometimes men mistake angelic beings for the Lord himself, and they think they must die because they've seen the glory of the angels. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Christ is not a name, it's a title. He is Christos. Christos is the translation, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah or Messiah. And what Luke is telling us is that the Christ is the promise of the ages. The Christ is the one whose lineage can be traced. The promises concerning him can be traced all the way back to the promise that God made in the garden of the seed of the woman. This is the one. This is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. The one whom God has chosen, his chosen one, to be the Savior and the Redeemer of his people. The shepherds witness it. And the shepherds spread the word in verses 15 to 20. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." We've heard of it. We received the announcement. Let's go see it. That's the natural reaction, is it not? Let's go check it out. So they hurried off and they found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning him, concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were, and this is significant, just as they had been told. Just as they had been told. Just as the prophets had said. Just as the angels had announced. Step back for a moment and consider the sovereignty of God, who plants the thought in the Roman emperor's mind that becomes an instrument of bringing Joseph and Mary to the right place at the right time to give birth to a son in fulfillment of prophecies that were made many hundreds of years before. Do you think Caesar Augustus had an interest in fulfilling biblical prophecy? Do you think he scoured the scriptures to see where the Messiah should be born and said, let's have a census? It's not how it came about. But it was God working all these little things together to bring to pass his sovereign purposes. Luke recognizes that and calls attention to it. He says, look at this. There's an historical context in which these events took place. Look at this. There's a prophetic context in which these events took place. Thirdly, Luke calls attention to the eternal consequences of this historical event. This historical event, unlike many other historical events, has eternal consequences. What child is this? One of the Christmas songs asks, what child is this? Verse 11 makes it very clear. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord, the Anointed One, the one promised by the prophets. He is himself the anointed prophet to reveal the Father. John in his gospel says no one has ever seen God, but the one who is in the bosom of the Father, the one and only, he exegeted him. That's the Greek word. He exegeted him. He explained. He revealed him. He gave us information about God that we don't have through other sources. He is the revelation of the living God. He is, Hebrews 1, the exact representation in the flesh. He is the anointed prophet. He is the anointed priest to offer the required sacrifice and the sufficient sacrifice for the sins of many. And he is the anointed king to govern the people he redeems. He only is the appointed Savior of men. This is emphasized throughout the scriptures. Jesus said, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Never shorten that by saying Jesus said he's the way, truth, and life. That's inaccurate. Jesus uses the definite article with each one of those terms for a specific reason, to establish he is the only way, the only truth, the only life. Not just a way, not just a truth, not just a life, as some would like to make him to be. He's not just one of the prophets. He is the supreme revelation of the living God. He is the embodiment of the truth, the life, the way. How many people did he say would see God without him? No one. No one comes to the Father. You know what no one means in the Greek? Same as it means in English. Not one. Not one. Not one person comes to the Father except through the mediation of the anointed Messiah who is Jesus Christ. That's why Paul can say elsewhere there's one God and one mediator. There are no other mediators. No matter how many the Roman church may fabricate, there's only one mediator. Mary is not a co-mediatrix. She is not a co-redemptrix. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. Not Moses, not Muhammad, not Buddha, not anyone else but Jesus. That's the teaching of the scriptures. And that's why the angel said this was an announcement of good news, of great joy for all people. This Christmas story is true. This Christmas story is established historically, prophetically, and eschatologically. It has eternal consequences. There are conflicting false stories about Christmas that would distract us from Jesus. But this account, you may believe and know with certainty the truthfulness of what you have been taught. But don't believe these things merely as history. Merely as history. Do you believe that Caesar Augustus lived and Quirinius lived? Do you believe those historic facts? Sure we do. But it does nothing for our souls to believe that Caesar Augustus lived. He didn't do anything for me, except maybe have the idea of having a census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. But Caesar Augustus did nothing for my salvation. He could do nothing for my salvation. Even if he had offered himself for our salvation, it would not have been accepted. We believe that these men existed But merely believing the historicity about them does nothing for our souls. But Jesus, we believe, is the Savior of men. Martin Luther put it this way: see to it that you do not find pleasure in the gospel only as a history, for that is only transient. Neither regard it only as an example, for it's of no value without faith. But see to it that you make this birth your own, and that Christ be born in you. This history, this fulfillment of prophecy, this historical event with eternal consequences must be owned by us, must be believed by us, not merely in the sense of, I believe it happened, but we must engage in a different way. Luther again says the gospel does not only teach the history concerning Christ, but it enables all who believe it to receive it as their own, which is the way the gospel operates, as has just been set forth. Of what benefit would it be to me if Christ had been born 1,000 times, and it would daily be sung into my ears in a most lovely manner, if I were never to hear that he was born for me and was to be my very own? I have preached this gospel for just over 50 years. I don't think I'll have another 50 years. But whatever time the Lord gives me, I hope to still be able to articulate this truth, this gospel, this good news. Richard Baxter says he must preach as a dying man to dying men, because we are all on the way. We are all en route to that destination. Are you prepared? Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you turned from your sins to embrace him? Have you sought his forgiveness and his grace? Have you sought that newness of life that he alone can give? I urge you this morning, don't put that off. Seek the face of Jesus Christ. Call out to him. Jesus said to come to him, all who, what? Labor and are heavy laden? Come to him. And he promises that if we come to him, he will not send us away. Come to him and find life. Whatever your condition may be, come to him. You'll find him to be a receptive, loving Savior, ready to forgive, ready to cleanse, and ready to change you. It's popular to say, just come as you are. And some people interpret that as, God, you're okay as you are. Jesus loves you too much to leave you as you are. Come to Jesus. He will change you. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new mind. He will enable you to walk in his Spirit and the power of his Word. Give glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you this morning. We know that your word is so rich, so deep. We've certainly not done anything more this morning than to kind of scratch the surface. But we pray that what we've said will resound in the hearts of your people and encourage them. We pray that if there be those here who have not embraced our Lord Jesus, that these words will encourage them to do so. If there are those with doubts, enable them to set their doubts free, to rid themselves of their doubts, to embrace the truth, and embracing the truth, to embrace Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, as Redeemer. O Lord, glorify your Son through us, we pray, in his name. Amen.